If I were to ask you one of those philosophical questions, what is the primary theme of the Bible? What would you say? What is the primary theme of the Bible? If I were to ask you, which I won't, to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about the importance of love. Is love the primary theme of the Bible? I don't believe so. It is an important part, obviously. But is it the primary theme of the Bible? Let's be turning back to Hebrews chapter 2. We could debate what the primary theme, but I believe that the primary theme of the Bible is summed up in one word. Salvation. The theme of the Bible would be salvation. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we do not see him, Jesus Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The theme of the Bible is bringing many sons to glory. And that could be expanded a bit. We could define that as, and God is expanding his family. He is calling and will look to call humans into his family. That is salvation. That's part of salvation. It is to bring many sons to glory. And we see this consistent thread of God throughout the scriptures of working with individuals and with groups, revealing his nature, his ways, his plans, and yes, his plan of salvation, including the sacrifice of his son, the establishment of the government of God on earth, and eventually to a new heaven, a new earth. That is the theme that we see interwoven throughout the Bible. Yes, mercy is part. Yes, love is part. But the theme is bringing many sons to glory. Part of that primary theme of salvation also is that God is working through human beings, individually and collectively, to carry out his plan of salvation. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 19 as an example. Not only does God have a plan of salvation, God's will is to bring many sons to glory. But we see, once again, through the scriptures, that he is doing it with the use of people, of humans. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, the point we're all looking forward to, the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. It's a humbling position to be in, to think that you and I, those who may be struggling now or have lost their physical battle but won the spiritual war, that we will be there, part of this. It's humbling. It's a very humbling position to be in. It's also a humbling position to be an active part of God's plan for all mankind. It's not enough to simply stake our claim, to say, I'm here, I'm warming a seat, I call myself a member. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Or to think, I'm so important because I'm called. God calls me special. I'm more important than that person down the street because I may be there at this marriage supper of the Lamb. Two sides, neither one good. Matthew chapter 3, because we read about another group who thought they were special, that they were above and beyond everyone else. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Or it's not enough for us to say, hey, we've tithed faithfully to the Worldwide Church of God, Radio Church of God, United Church of God, the Church of God. We've done all these things. It is a privilege. It is a miracle. It's only through the grace of God that we can be in this position to say we can be a part of something. We can be a part of this plan of salvation. We can be a part of this group of folks. Today I would like to remind us all the importance of the position at which we've been called. We know that God has called us individually and collectively, but what is our duty individually and collectively? What is the church? I know, so many questions. What is the church? We say that God has a plan of salvation, and we read throughout the scriptures that God is allowing and working through his church, a group of people that he has called. He doesn't have to. He can raise up stones. He doesn't need us to be able to complete his work, but he chooses to as part of his plan of salvation. So what is the church, this group of folks? As we all have learned, that the Greek word that's translated church is ekklesia. Ekklesia, or those who are called out. Now, some may think that those who are called out is in called out of the world, but actually that's not quite accurate. It's those who are called out for just a function or a purpose. It is, in essence, a meeting. As a matter of fact, in Acts 19, there is a story of an extraordinary meeting that took place in the city of Ephesus. And that's the word that was used. It wasn't a religious meeting at all. Actually, it was a meeting that eventually almost became a riot. But they were meeting for a specific purpose. And the same word, ekklesia, is used. It is a group of folks that are gathered together for a particular function or a purpose. Now, we understand by using other scriptures, tying together other scriptures, that God says, yes, we were called out of this world. But it is a group that has come together for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? What we just said. Our purpose is to support the plan of God. God's plan of salvation. That is the purpose of the church. Now, there's other benefits and functions. And when I was working on the sermon and preparing the sermon, many different directions I could have gone, and lots of material that we could use, and other things that we'll probably hear over this coming weekend. So since some of you think I talk long enough to begin with, I decided to pare back and not go into some of those. There's many reasons that we have the church. But the primary reason of the church is to support the primary theme of the Bible, and that is bringing many sons to glory. Let's cover a few reminding scriptures about what a special blessing this is and what it means. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it is a balance, a very delicate balance of time to fully appreciate the position that we are currently in, and many other people around the world, not just us here, but many people around the world are called into, to understand the special position that we're in without letting it go to our heads, without us becoming self-righteous. Because as we just read, we can make the claims all we want, but God says he can raise up stones. It's been an honor and a privilege to be invited. But we are vital to the plan, but we're not vital to the plan, if you know what I mean. Collectively, we're vital to God's plan, but he can raise up stones. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul in his greeting says he's called as an apostle to Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to the group that's been called out for a special purpose, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints or holy ones, it can also be translated, by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Saints by calling. It wasn't by chance that you're sitting here. It's not by chance. God called you. God called me to take part in the most important thing on this earth. To be a part of God's plan of salvation. Do you understand and understand and understand and understand how important that is and how special that is? It's wonderful to be able to come here in fellowship, to break bread, to do all those wonderful things. But to be a part of God's plan of salvation... Wow. Let's look at verse 9 as well. In verse 9 we read, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our eternal. Called to be a part of the group and called into fellowship with his Son. It's not by some accident that you're sitting here, but through God's calling. 1 Peter chapter 2. In addition to being called, we're now part of a group that does take on a special relationship with God. Yes, God loves everyone. God is calling everyone, will eventually work and call everyone. First Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race, called, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, or a group of saints, a people for God's own possession, or as the King James states it, a peculiar people. Obviously, I like this wording a bit better. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not so much that God has called us, but once again, for us to proclaim the excellencies of him, which is, in essence, his plan of salvation, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received the mercy, but now you have received mercy. This ecclesia, this group, we've been called and we have a special relationship with God. And not only that, but then this church, this group, collectively, as we are individuals making up this ecclesia, we turn, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 27. Might help if I was in 1 Corinthians instead of 2nd. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Breaking into the thought here from Paul, now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. Not only have we been called individually for a special relationship, but this calling that we have, the special position, an opportunity, the opportunity allows us to be a part of the body of Christ. So do we really then get it? What it means to be called, to be a part of the church of God? Do we appreciate how special it is? But what does that mean? If we understand how special it is and how wonderful it is, what does it mean? Interesting thing about the church is that the church is a live organism. It's always growing and developing. New members coming in. People who may have, worshipped and been a part of this church in the past, who have returned. Or as part of a living organism, some who are no longer here, waiting for that special time when Jesus Christ will return. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We read, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We can turn to other scriptures which talks about Christ being the chief cornerstone. But the church, as we grow and as we develop, it's a living organism, but it is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We are part of that building process. We are part of that building process as this church grows. And the church is in a constant state of change. Now, try to put yourself into the shoes of God's ecclesia, His group that He has called and is working with over the past number of years, the millennia. We always think about things in context of where we are and who we are and the environment around us, which is understandable. Think about what it would have been like to be sitting there in a temple in Thessalonica, hearing about Jesus Christ being preached. That is part of God's building His church. Or how about around 70 AD, where, in essence, the ability to worship God and to meet on the Sabbath was completely blown up, and the temple torn down and people dispersed.
What would it have been like that if someone would have known that you were keeping the Sabbath, that you would have been dragged out, thrown in front of thousands of people to fight a lion? Or we've been going through the Bible study, the video series on the seventh day. Seeing examples of throughout the Middle Ages, same thing, where people were burned alive. They were part of that building. Just like today, even though I'm very thankful that I and my family and all of you do not have to face those same consequences, but we are also part of this building process. We are part of the building process. And what is the building process? The building process is to be a part of God's plan of salvation in helping bring many sons to glory. It's a special place to be. It is a very special place to be. Some of you, though, may look around or see things going on and say, how can this be so special then? If I see things that I don't necessarily agree with. Is this really special? Is this really God's called out ones when I see some examples that I don't think that God's people would do? In addition to us and our eyes being open to God's plan of salvation, Satan also knows God's plan of salvation and how God wants to carry it out. As a result, our great adversary wants nothing more than to see it disrupted. And his tricks will vary. He understands how special this ecclesia is. He understands our part in working with God and in bringing many sons to glory. So he will attack, and his tricks will vary. His attacks will vary. And we see, once again, many examples in the scriptures. He will attack the head of the church, just like he attacked Jesus Christ after his 40 days of fasting. He wanted to cut the church off there. Obviously, was not successful. He will use persecution. He will use false doctrines. He will use cares of this world. He will use the egos of men. And some women, but primarily men. We're the ones that battle the ego problems, you know. And the list goes on and on and on. And those attacks continue today. It's no secret that Satan has been very busy over the last couple years. Well, many years. We've been pretty busy this last couple years in trying to disrupt the work that God has set for us to do in bringing many sons to glory. Seeing this and seeing these challenges can disrupt our faith. Like it said, how, if we are saying we're special, we're called out, would we do this? Because if someone that God has called and that someone that God is working with, this wouldn't happen. How can this be the church of God when there are issues? Let's turn back to the scriptures and review the scriptures, and we can see some things with people that God has working with. Just a few examples. Once again, we can turn to many. God created Adam and Eve. God started working with Adam and Eve. We know that God has talked and walked and worked with Adam and Eve, and by extension, Cain and Abel. If God is working with those people, how in the world could you have Cain killing Abel? Because obviously he's not following God, or he's not a man of God, if he can't even teach his kid not to kill. Okay, so that's maybe a bit exaggerated. But let's turn to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. It's like an example of God working with a group of people in essence, an ecclesia, the physical church. Exodus chapter 32. After all the miraculous signs, being called out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the miracle at the Red Sea, as we all rehearsed not too long ago at the spring feast, the wonderful things that God did in bringing Egypt out of Israel. In chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" So here we have collectively and an individual. If I was to ask you the question, was God working with Moses and Aaron? What is the obvious answer? Yes, he was. Even after this event in the golden calf, Aaron went on, or was the high priest. God continued to work through Aaron after Aaron messed up big time. How about collectively the group of Israel? They messed up big time. Does that mean if someone was standing there watching this saying, well, how God wouldn't be working through this group? To see that happen, to see that gone on. There's no way God can be working with this group. No, conversely, we see the opposite. Yes, God was working with Aaron. God was working with the nation of Israel. We can talk about the examples of David. But let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9 is the story of Simon the magician. Simon was well known. Throughout the area, Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So obviously well known. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And all were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. See, it says here, Simon believed. Simon was baptized. Simon became a part of the ecclesia. He was a part of it. So we're skipping down to, say, verse 17. So Simon had been part of it, and seeing some of these things going on, they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles of hands, he offered them money. He offered them money. It says he believed. He was baptized. They just offered them money, saying, "I want this. Give this authority to me as well. I want it. I want the authority. I want to be able to do this. So that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money." Well-known situation. Everyone knew Simon. I'm sure everyone knew what was going on here. And Simon eventually left. Someone may have been standing there, sitting there, hearing all this, reading the internet about Simon, this happening to Simon, and saying, "This can't be then the church of God. If they would let someone like Simon in and be a part." No. As we read, obviously, God continued to work with the New Testament church, even though we see examples like this. Or Ananias and Sapphira. This can't be the church of God if God would allow something like this to happen. Let's also look at Acts 15. You say, what about the leadership? What about the leadership? If someone is leading the church of God, then obviously there's always harmony. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Acts 16 and verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Such a sharp disagreement that they had to focus on different things. No, they didn't split. Still one church. But they had such a disagreement, they couldn't come to a resolution, that they went two different directions. Once again, someone hearing about this, reading about it on a new blog. Well, this can't be the church of God if there's disagreement. Even to the point that they can't make a collective decision. This can't be the church of God. Obviously, this is the church of God. That was the church of God. And if we look to an ecclesia, a group of people where there are no issues of human nature, then we'll be like the U.S. Army. One. The tagline, the army of one. Get down to the point where we'll be a collection of just individuals. And not an ecclesia, not a group called out. This church, this group of people are special. We individually are special. We've been called for a purpose, and this church has been called for a purpose, and that is to support God's plan of salvation and bringing many sons to glory. But as we read and have read, it is a dynamic process. It is a living organism. What we see and what we go through today is different than what we see and go through 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It's different. Different challenges. Different environment, but it is still the church. It is still a group of people that have been called out for a purpose. Even when we struggle, even when some of us mess up, including those who might be more visible than others. I wasn't going back to the short joke, by the way, but so if God has called some of us now to be a part of ushering in his great plan of salvation, what is expected of us now? If we know how important it is, we know how special it is, we know what God can do to attack this church and attack the ecclesia, what's expected of us? What can we do? How do we respond when Satan attacks this special, peculiar people? It's one reason why I don't like peculiar, because it's hard for me to say peculiar. So what can we do? What do we do? First point, may come across as trite, but I'll say it anyway. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Just like Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, when Israel and Aaron messed up, and when David messed up, but God continued to work through Aaron and through David and through Israel,
Jesus Christ is also the head of the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, for which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We've all heard this before. Well, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But what does this mean? What does this mean? If Jesus Christ was in charge, would he let this happen? If this is really his church, would he let this happen? Well, I reference you back to the list of things we just covered and all the scriptures and the stories. You can go back. Yes, God let it happen. Jesus Christ let it happen. And there's a reason why. And that's point number two. And that is that Jesus Christ is not a micromanager. Jesus Christ is not a micromanager. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 13. We see in Matthew 13, and starting in verse 24, the parable of the tares among the wheat. Familiar with the parable? That an enemy had come and sown tares. And the slave wanted to go remove the tares. And the wise landowner said, no, can't do that. For while you're gathering up the tares, in verse 29, then you may uproot the wheat with them. Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And we're still at the time before the harvest. And we can look around and say clearly, there's tares. It's been prophesied. Now this, by the way, is not justification for us to try to figure out who the tares are. Well, obviously, it must be a tear. No, that's not the point. The point is that, as we see in the parable, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm allowing it to happen. I'm allowing it to go on. Jesus Christ is not a micromanager. It's almost like a dichotomy. We ask Jesus Christ to be in our lives, to be a part of us, to be in our thoughts and everything that we do. And he's there. He's there. On the other hand, he's not there to manipulate people's self-will. He allows people to choose. And he allows us individually to work issues out, to work and to grow with each other. He's not a micromanager. He is the head of this church, just like he was back in Acts, when they faced difficulties from time to time. He was the head of Israel. But he did not make the decisions for people. He did not do things for people, and he doesn't do things for people today as far as decisions, making decisions. It's our decisions and our growth and working through us, though, on how we work with each other and how we deal with each other. So then point three is that it is up to us to strive for the unity of the Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If we've been called out, it's a special calling to help God's plan of salvation. And we know that this group, this ecclesia, is going to be attacked. Then our responsibility, individually and collectively, is to strive for the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Eternal, the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our responsibility, individually and collectively, is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Jesus Christ will not do it for us. God the Father will not do it for us. It's part of our responsibility and part of our calling to diligently preserve the unity of Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The unity of Spirit is not a paper agreement. It's not an uneasy truce. The unity of Spirit that we seek with one another is not a, well, we'll just agree to disagree agreeably. The unity of the Spirit is visceral. It's a gut level connection. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. The unity of Spirit is deep-rooted. It's passionate. It's heartfelt. It's desired and passion-filled. That's the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the passion that Jesus Christ had for us. This is the unity of Spirit that he had for us. And he tells us that's the same love and passion that we need to have for one another. Continuing in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, here the context is talking about the Gentiles and the Hebrews and how we became one. But that ability and capability also applies to building or breaking down these walls that divide us and bringing groups into one. If he can spiritually bring Gentiles and the Jews together, it's the same thing. He can bring different groups of us together into one if we let him. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is a law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the Christ by having it put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near.
Preaches the peace. He preaches the passion and the power of the unity of spirit to one another. How do we do that? How do we bring about that unity of spirit to diligently preserve the unity of spirit? How do we do that?
We do it by recognizing that we bring differences. We bring differences to the table, each and one of us individually, whether it be personality or whether it be talent.
And thankfully, it's not all the same. Think how boring it would be if everyone was the same. Pardon me for pulling out a couple names here, but if we were all like Mrs. Fabry, I don't think we could have 90 people in the kitchen. It wouldn't work. Or, God forbid, if all of us had the singing capability of Mr. Perner. Or had my ability to my ability to get some things done. We'd have a bulletin, I think, every fourth week, and it'd be wrong if we all had my ability there. We all bring differences to the table. Do we appreciate those differences? Or do we say, boy, because that person's not like me, I don't like him too much. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We all bring different personalities. We all bring different talents. But God designed it that way. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 12. You could put that in your notes for later. Same concept. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, there we go again, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's called us with different talents, different roles, different capabilities. And instead of allowing those differences to divide us, we need to appreciate why God inspired it that way, why God blesses differently, and to embrace and recognize those differences. We strive for the unity of spirit by be willing to submit our own differences to the unity of the faith, of the work of fulfilling God's plan of salvation. We need to be willing to submit our differences. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to submit our differences? For your notes, 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul talks about how he was willing to do things or not do things. He was willing to set some things aside that was perfectly okay to do, but he was willing to submit his own difference aside for the unity of the Spirit. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to submit our own opinions, our own thoughts, our own boy, it'd be a lot better if you did it this way. It'd be a lot better if you do it that way. Are we willing to submit our own differences? Let's go back to Amos 3, verse 3. In my opinion, and I hope I don't offend anybody by this statement, I believe this is one of the more misapplied scriptures in the Church of God. Amos 3, verse 3. And in the King James Version, it talks about how can two walk together unless they be agreed. Unfortunately, there's been many times in our collective past where people would turn to the Scripture and say, if we can't agree, we can't walk together. Because of Amos 3:3. Let's look at Amos 3:3. To understand the Scripture, let's look at two things.
First of all, let's look at the verse itself. The Hebrew there, agreed, is more of an appointment, an agreement per se. Not a meeting of the minds as in we agree on a topic, but an agreement as in we agree to get together. An appointment. And a better translation of Hebrews 3:3 would be, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Or do two men go on a journey unless they have an agenda? Secondly, is let's understand the context of Amos 3. Amos 3, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you with iniquities. Now, notice what then Amos does in citing the words of the Eternal. He starts off with a series of questions, and the rhetorical questions. Now read through them and notice them. Verse 3, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment or an agreement? Do two men, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it has captured nothing at all? There are a series of questions. Does A happen unless B happens? And when you read Amos 3:3 in that context, we recognize Amos 3:3 being part of these rhetorical questions. And it makes a lot more sense, because do two people go on a journey unless they have an agenda? Unless they've agreed to go together on this journey. It's a set of rhetorical questions where then Amos goes on, Jesus Christ, the Eternal, through Amos, says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals the secret counsel. Does that mean division's okay? Is that what I'm trying to say? No, of course not. Obviously, we read scriptures that talks about where the Spirit of God cannot inhabit the spirit of flesh. There's conflict there. And obviously, I'm talking about unity here. I'm not talking about division. What I'm clearly saying is that it is wrong to look at Amos 3:3 and say, well, if we can't agree, then we just can't walk together. I hold out to you, from everything we've been reading, it is our responsibility that if we believe that God has been called us out for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory, to helping God deliver his plan of salvation, if God has called us to this work, then it is up to us then to pursue peace. So not to give up and say, well, we just can't agree. Sorry. It is up to us to pursue peace. To diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit. Finally, for how we strive to bring the unity of Spirit, preserve the unity of Spirit, is that understand that the will of God is the deciding factor in all disputes. The will of God is the deciding factor in all disputes. And what I mean by that is point number two I just made, is that we need to be willing to submit to the will of God. And the will of God is to bring many sons to glory. That needs to be the deciding factor. Yes, if we get three people together, we'll have five opinions on how to set up the chairs. There's many different ways to skin the cat, per se. There's many different ways to approach things.
There might be a right, there might be a wrong way, but you know what? The old saying goes that we can be right and be wrong. We can be wrong in our attitudes. The will of God, the plan of salvation, needs to be the deciding factor in all disputes. In other words, no, there's no Urim and Thummim. We're not going to look and something's going to light up, yes or no, one or two, or, you know, is it Mr. Burns or Mr. Perner, or, you know, which one's right? We'll have a light show up. It's not going to be that way. But if we understand that it comes to a point where we collectively agree that bringing many sons of glory is more important than our own fact or than our own thoughts and our own will, to me, in my experience, that drives unity. You know what? What's more important is for there to be unity. There's more important for us to have a peaceful Sabbath service. There's more important for us to take an approach here that will help support the work that God has for all of us. When we see disputes, when we find ourselves in disputes, whether it be at the local level or at the national level or a greater level or whatever level, when we see ourselves having some of these issues, do you, or me personally, as you being part of the party, do we say, it's up to me to submit? It's not up to the other person to submit. It's like a marriage. It's like a married couple. And you're just having difficulty and friction. The best thing that we can do to help bring peace to a marriage is to say, what can I do? What do I need to do to make sure that I can do everything I can to bring peace? It's the same thing. It is up to us individually to say, what do I need to do to bring peace of unity? Because if God really truly is on our side, and he agrees that our point is best, you don't think God can make it happen? If you're willing to step aside and say, okay, and God really wants whatever you're thinking about, and boy, Russ is right, that would be a much better way. You don't think he has the power to bring that about? It's not about winning the battle, but it's about winning the war. War against Satan and bringing many sons to glory. Let's look back at Isaiah chapter 43 in conclusion. Isaiah chapter 43. This is a beautiful series of scriptures that apply to you and I today just as much as it did back to the nation of Israel then. This is what God thinks about you and me. In verse 1 of Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Eternal, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are God's. You've been called, you are God's. You're part of that special people set aside. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the waters they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Eternal, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other people in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things?
To them, present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Eternal. We are. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to prepare a people. We are God's witnesses. And my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after. I am the Eternal, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Eternal, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The great, almighty, powerful God has called you and I a special people, a daring part, to the point that he considers us a part of his Son, part of the body. And God has revealed to his servants through the scriptures that God is bringing many sons to glory and allowing us to help in that mission. He's called you and I to be a part of that ecclesia, that special group of people that's been set out and set apart for this special purpose, just like it's groups of people have been set apart and put out down through the ages. Church always growing. He's called us out to assist in this work. We've also seen that there has been, there is, and there will always be struggles individually in our human efforts to follow God and do his work. Has been, is, and always will be. But that does not change the fact that who is in charge, who is the cornerstone, and that indeed, who will do this work. I was talking to a very wise man before services who didn't want to be named. He made the statement, we will not finish this work. I looked at him and said, what? We will not finish this work, but God will finish this work through us. If we allow it, God will finish this work through us. But to do that, let's recognize the source of the divisions among us, and instead focus on our responsibility and our duty, and that is to diligently preserve the spirit of unity, the unity of the Spirit, so that indeed God can finish a work through us, both individually and collectively.